Look in verse 8 once again of Hebrews chapter 9. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure. And that word actually is parable. It's a parable. The tabernacle is a parable. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. There was never anyone that was satisfied with an animal sacrifice. Now, those who understood what that animal sacrifice pointed to were satisfied. But no one was satisfied merely by an animal sacrifice, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, this is the only time this word is used in all the Word of God. And let me say at the outset, I'm not talking about what is known as the Protestant Reformation. That's obvious. This happened 1,500 years before the Protestant Reformation ever took place. And I admire those men, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the men I've read about and their stand for the gospel. I admire those men. But this is talking about a reformation, a true reformation, far greater than anything we know of. Now, this word reformation means to make straight, to restore to a natural or the original condition, to be upright, to be not crooked. And when he's talking about all of these Old Testament, he calls them a worldly sanctuary. He calls them carnal ordinances. When we see through those things to what they really mean is when the time of Reformation truly begins. Look in verse 9 once again. These things, the tabernacle was a figure for the time then present, all they had, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. Look at that word, imposed on them. Imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Look in verse 24 of this same chapter. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now, to appear in the presence of God for us. I'm interested in this, aren't you? Now, God had given exact instruction to Moses with regard to the tabernacle. Look in chapter 8, verse 5. Who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, the tabernacle, as Moses was admonished of God that when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, God gave Moses specific instructions exactly how that tabernacle was to be constructed, and there was no room for freelancing. What I thought about when I
thought about what Reformation truly is, and I hope the Lord gives me grace to give what this Reformation is. But what I thought about was the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John see the Lord transfigured before them. The Scripture says His face shined as the sun. And His clothes were literally glistening. He was dazzling. And at this time, I don't know how to say this other than that they saw that His deity burst through His humanity. And they saw who He is. Can you imagine being there and beholding that? Now, when Peter views this, and there were two people there speaking with him. You remember? Moses and Elijah. The representative of the law and the prophets. The Old Testament. And I love what they were talking about. We don't have to guess. Luke 9:31 says they spake of the decease which He should accomplish in Jerusalem. That's what they were talking about. But Peter, old Peter, he answered, the Scripture says. He answered. After seeing this, he answered. And I think it's so interesting the way it's spoken of him answering. No one asked him anything. But he answered. And he made one of the worst statements a man could ever make. When he looked at the Lord and Moses and Elijah, he said, let's make three tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Scripture says, for he wist not what to say. He had to say something. And when he made that statement, the Scripture says, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came from the cloud, this is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. And they were scared to death at this time. They'd hit the dirt. And then the Scripture says, when they looked up, they saw no man save Jesus only. That is Reformation. That is setting things straight. Verses 11 and 12 of our text, but Christ, here's what happens when this Reformation takes place. But Christ, being come of the high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now there is Reformation. Things went wrong when Adam fell. And all of these carnal ordinances and carnal, a worldly sanctuary, he calls it. They were there until the time of Reformation, where the truth of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 are seen. And we're going to consider that more in detail next week. Let's go back to verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 9. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now, look what he calls the tabernacle. He calls it a worldly sanctuary. It was fleshly. Now, somebody says, are you saying that? No, he said it. It was material. It was given only to represent the true tabernacle. The Lord, it says, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. He's the true tabernacle to which this pointed to. And he calls it a worldly sanctuary. You know, what I was thinking of, I was thinking, you ever see Amish people or where they're wearing these clothes and it's supposed to say we're not worldly? There's nothing more worldly than that. That's utterly worldly when someone dresses like that in order to maintain their own religiosity. Now, the writer to the Hebrews here calls the sanctuary
a worldly sanctuary. Now, he was not saying that disrespectfully. He wasn't saying that deriding this. He was just saying this is nothing but a figure. It's nothing but a shadow. And he says there were ordinances, rules of divine service in this tabernacle. You had to do the sacrifices exactly as God presented them. There were the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant. In the whole law, there were civil laws, there were ceremonial laws, there were sacrifices. He calls them carnal ordinances, carnal commandments imposed on them into the time of Reformation. Now let's go on reading. 4. There was a tabernacle made. The first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden center and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. Now there was a tabernacle made, given to typify the Word made flesh who tabernacled among us. And this tabernacle was a portable temple. I mean, the priest could break it down, they could set it up, they would carry it on staves as they went through the wilderness. And in this tabernacle, there was a courtyard. It was about 150 feet long and about 75 feet wide. That's about a quarter of the size of a football field. And it had a fence over it, and you couldn't see over the fence. You were not able to see what was going on. Only the priest could, and there's a lot of significance to that. Now, in the courtyard, before you got into the actual tabernacle, there were two pieces of furniture, if you want to call them that. There was the brazen altar, and there was a laver to wash in. And every single day, you think about this, every time the priest went in, because they came in to light the incense, to bring in the bread, they came in to light the candles. They came in every single day, and every single day when they came in, they had to slay an animal before they could get in. And before they could actually go into the tabernacle, they would have to go to that laver and wash before they could go in. Now, the only way I can come into God's presence is through the sacrifice of Christ at all times. And that water speaks of His cleansing blood. It always cleanses. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us. Present tense, cleanseth us. Do you need cleansed presently? Well, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Now, that had to be taken care of before you could go into the tabernacle. Now, the actual building, the tent, it was about 45 feet long, about 15 feet wide, and about 15 feet high. Now, that's not a very imposing looking structure, is it? This from here to here is almost 45 feet. From there down to there is 14 feet. So that gives you some idea of the size of the actual tabernacle structure. And you ever go into a cathedral and it seems so, you know, big and but this was not really that impressive to the flesh. Just a building, 45 by 15 by 15. And covering this tabernacle, you had four kinds of materials covering the tabernacle. First, what you saw on the outside was badger skin. I guess the most unimpressive looking stuff you've ever seen. I mean, it's not something that you would say, wow, this is great. And you just read, there's no form nor comeliness when we see Him. And when there's no beauty that we would desire Him. When somebody saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't see anyone so special. Just badger skin. You know what the next layer was? Ram skin dyed red. That speaks of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third layer was made from goat hair.
And that is has something to do with the scapegoat. You can't really understand the blood if you don't understand the scapegoat. What was going on? The sins of God's elect were transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like when the high priest put his hands on the scapegoat. And that signified the transference of sin. And then the fourth piece of material, whatever it was dazzling white linen. The perfect, beautiful righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, I've actually thought about thinking of the Moabites and the Amalekites. They look down at that tabernacle, and they said, what's the big deal? I don't see anything impressive about that. They didn't know what was inside, though, did they? Now, in this tabernacle, there were two rooms. One room was 30 by 15, and the other room was 15 by 15, a perfect cube. And in this first room, you had a golden candlestick that was always a flame. It was always burning. The priests had to make sure every time they came in and they'd kill another animal, wash again. I mean, think of this. Every day to get in there, they would have to do that. And it was, I'm sure they somehow, but some of them probably thought, this is really monotonous, doing the same thing over and over and over again. But they would come in and they would light the candles. Now, what that represents is Christ our light. I have light as to how God can look at me and embrace me and receive me and see me as perfect in Christ Jesus. He's the light of the world. He's the light of how God can be just and justify the ungodly. I see that. Oh, the beauty of the gospel. Oh, the light of the gospel. It's so beautiful. And then we read in this passage of Scripture what's called the table with the showbread on it. Now, the showbread, they would put that in once a week. And then they would make more and give it, and the priest would eat it. But it was two stacks of six representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's called, in Young's literal translation, the bread of presence, the bread of faces. Now, what this is talking about, this bread of presence, bread of faces, is the presence of Christ, my salvation. I need His presence. I need His presence right now. I need His presence. I need His presence as my representative in the covenant of grace before time began. I need His presence on earth when He came to earth and kept the law perfectly. I need His presence when He was hanging on the cross, putting away my sins. I need His presence when He walked out of the tomb and He ascended back to the Father. I need His presence interceding for me, representing me as my great high priest. And oh, I need His presence. I can't bear life if I thought I was just going to be left to myself. I need His presence, the bread of presence. And then we read of the holiest of all. Now, I think this is interesting. The two rooms in the Old Testament, the golden censer is said to be in the first room. And here it's said to be in the second room. Now, so is that a discrepancy? No, I know it's not that, but I know this. The only reason what the incense represents, the intercession of Christ, the only reason it has any power is because of the blood of Christ that's sprinkled on the mercy seat. But you have this incense, this golden censer, the incense, and it was always burning, continually burning. The priest had to make sure that was the case. And it represents Christ, our intercessor. And there was a veil that separated the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, now the priests in the holy place, they went in every single day. Every single day. But into the Holy of Holies, only one time a year did the high priest enter. Not without blood. Now in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a rectangular box, approximately 2 feet by 4 feet, but 2 feet high, 2 feet wide, 4 feet long, made of gold, pure gold, and shittim wood. The gold overlay that represents the
deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you had that propitiatory lid. It's called the mercy seat. It was a lid, and it was called the lid of propitiation. And remember what propitiation means. It's a big word, but it means a sin-removing sacrifice. The way my sin can be removed from me is through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was over the ark, and then you had the cherubims over that, and all of them, you know, the cherubims, they were in the Garden of Eden, if you'll remember, keeping Adam and Eve from entering back in. And they're spoken of in Ezekiel. I think they're the living creatures of Revelation chapter 4. And they could certainly be the seraphims. I don't know if they're different orders of angels, but the seraphims in Isaiah 6. But I know this, the cherubims and the seraphims both had six wings. And they would fly around the throne. And with two, they would cover their face, speaking of the awesome holiness of God. I can't look on Him and live. With two, they would cover their feet. Even the seraphims and the cherubims were ashamed of their walk. Now, how could that be? They never sinned. They knew they would sin if God didn't keep them from it. They knew they were mutable creatures and that they would certainly fall if God didn't keep them. And they had humility before God knowing that. And then with two, they would fly, always ready to execute the commands of God, whatever they were. Now, what about what was inside of that ark? Look in verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Let me say something about that veil. What happened the moment Christ died? The veil in the temple was rent in half from the top to the bottom. Two things from that. Number one, the reason for God's separation has been removed. The blood of Christ has removed any reason for God to be separate from me. I can draw nigh through the blood of Christ. Second thing that rent veil signifies. Now, I want you to remember, behind that veil, when that happened, you know what wasn't there? The Ark of the Covenant. It hadn't been around for a long time. And when that veil was rent, all of a sudden you saw the phoniness of those men who were trying to pretend that that was going on when it wasn't. The ark had been gone a long time, but the veil, it separated the holy and the holy of holies. Now, in that ark of the covenant, three things were. Look in verse 4. Wherein, the last part of verse 4, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. That's talking about the Ten Commandments. Now, number one, the manna in a golden pot. And I love the simplicity of manna. This, may the Lord give me and you grace to hear what's being said. That manna was to be eaten daily. You couldn't look at yesterday's manna, and you couldn't look for tomorrow's manna. Faith is always in the present. You look to Christ right now the way you look to Him the very first time you look to Him. And you never graduate past that. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, the beginning, steadfast to the end. Faith is in the present. And I love this too. You had to go out and gather it. Manna? It didn't just show up in your house. You had to go out and gather it and bring it in. And that's what we're doing right now. I mean, we want manna from heaven. And in that golden pot, you had the manna from heaven, which represents faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our bread, our necessary food. And then you had Aaron's rod that budded. Now, the story behind Aaron's rod that budded. The sons of Korah, they were Levites, but they weren't priests. They were part of the Levitical line. They were the ones that did the work. But they didn't have the right to come into the tabernacle the way Aaron did. And they said to Moses, they said, "You and Aaron take too much on yourselves. We're just as holy as you. What makes you think you have the right to do this?" And what happened? God opened the ground and swallowed them and their families. They went to hell quick. 250 people. And you'd think everybody would be scared to death, but the next day, the children of Israel said, you've slain the Lord's people. They said that to Moses. You've slain the Lord's people. And so a disease of some kind went out, and 14,700 people were killed because of that disease. The Lord was going to smite them all. And that's where Aaron brought the censer and stopped the plague, representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord said, "I want all 12 tribes to take a rod, their shepherd's rod, and put it in the tabernacle. And the next day, the one that buds and blooms and has life, that's going to be the priest. And whose rod gave life, had life? I mean, just a dry rod that had no life in it, all of a sudden it bloomed, had flowers, had almonds on it. And that there's only one priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Aaron is the priest of God. And this also signifies Christ our life. Oh, it budded, it had life. Christ our life. And then there was the law, the Ten Commandments. Christ our righteousness. Every believer has perfect righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is their personal righteousness before God. Now, verse 5, "And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat," which we cannot now speak particularly. We don't have time, I guess he's saying, to give detail on this. "Now, when these things were thus ordained," and they were, this was imposed on them, "the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." And like I said, every morning, every evening, an animal was slain. Millions of animals slain every day. The only way they could get into the tabernacle to perform their duties is when there was first this animal slain, and then they would wash in the laver of water over and over and over again. What if a man was a priest for 40 years? How many animals were slain? How many times did he do the exact same thing? But his work was never done. It was never done. There wasn't a place to sit down. He'd just start over again. Verse 7, "But into the second went the high priest alone." He's the only one who came in. Nobody else did. "Once every year, not without blood." May that be impressed upon us like it never has before. Not without blood. The only way God can be approached at all times is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we sing that song, "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." Listen, His blood never loses its power. In glory, our standing is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now, this is interesting. The high priest, before he could offer a sacrifice for the people, he had to offer sacrifice for himself because he was a sinner. And after that, he would offer sacrifice for the people. Verse 8, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while at the first tabernacle was yet standing." As long as this first tabernacle was standing, the way into the holiest was not truly made manifest. They were going through emotions. I'm sure some of them understood it and believed the gospel. But the way into the holiest was not made manifest. The time of a reformation had not taken place as long as all this stuff was going on. Which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. But here's the problem. They could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now you could go through all the right ceremonies. The priest could offer all the right sacrifices. And you know what? If that's all you saw, your conscience was not satisfied. Never is. There's only one thing that satisfies the conscience. The precious blood of Christ. If your conscience is satisfied by anything else, that's trouble. The only thing that can satisfy the conscience is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. Why does there need to be another sacrifice? I mean, I'm okay if their conscience really was satisfied with that. But every year they knew that doesn't make me pure before God. The only thing that makes me pure before God is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the time of Reformation is when I look to Jesus Christ only. Now that's when things have been straightened up. Not until then. Things went bad when Adam fell. And you and I were born bad. And the time of Reformation is when we look to Jesus Christ only and rest in Him as all in our salvation. And that's what is expressed. Let's go on reading. Which stood, these things couldn't satisfy your conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings, and carnal ordinances. That's what the writer to the Hebrews calls these things. They're fleshly. They're carnal. Imposed on them unto the time of Reformation. When's the time of Reformation? When you, like the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration, see no man save Jesus only. That is the time of Reformation. And it's expressed in verses 11 and 12, and we'll get more into that next week. But Christ, here's the Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come. Justification. Redemption. Sanctification. Perfect likeness to Christ. Good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That is the Reformation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the types and the shadows that give us some idea of who Thy Son is. But Lord, we thank You that He comes into Your presence not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with His own blood that He shed on Calvary's tree. And our standing is utterly, completely in Him. Lord, deliver us from looking anywhere but Him alone. In His name we pray.